This morning, as we gather for this purpose of remembering and celebrating an event, we celebrate what ought to be in our minds the most wondrous event of our faith, and that is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I listened to Al Mohler share some thoughts concerning the significance of the event that we are celebrating this morning, and I know it might lengthen things just a little bit, but it has a bearing upon what we'll be looking at this morning. So bear with me as I share some thoughts. This is from Al Mohler. He said, "Before we go on to consider other issues related to the festival of the resurrection of Christ, let us just consider something. This tells us that the business pages are busily watching Easter, having nothing to do with its theological significance whatsoever, but rather with its commercial opportunities. A 6% increase, it is predicted, in Easter sales over last year." And then we heard that retail experts say, and it comes down to this, Easter is now a big commercial holiday. We're seeing, she said, lots of retailers with Easter gift departments online and in their stores. Now, how do we think about this? Well, first of all, we simply shouldn't be surprised. In a market economy, this is what happens. We discover that where there is an opportunity to turn anything into an opportunity for gift giving, and that means gift buying. For buying the paraphernalia, or for that matter, for selling Easter candy, well, you're going to see someone seize that opportunity. And the importance, listen, the importance of Easter as a commercial holiday is underlying the fact that you've got so many in the retail business who are watching these numbers carefully, hoping that this year's Easter is a bigger commercial celebration than any previous year. Christians rightly understand that we're offended, in a way, by the commercialization of Christmas and now by the commercialization of Easter. But before taking it too personally, let's consider that what happens is the commercialization of everything. Just consider Valentine's Day, Halloween, or just about anything else. Commercialization is what happens when there is a significant public attention to a holiday, and in this case, the holiday is commonly known as Easter. But one of the things we note about the commercialization of Christmas is that even as the society goes into its headlong rush of commercialism, it's actually interesting in retrospect to notice how much of the Christmas story gets through all the commercialism. This is seen in the fact that the vast majority of Americans headlong once again into commercialism, still seem to know the basic outlines of the Christmas story about the story of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not to say these people are believers, that they're Christians. It is to say that even through the fog of the commercialization, the basic facts of the Christmas story still come through. Listen, that's not true with Easter. Sadly enough, it is evident that the vast majority of Americans also caught up in the commercialization of Easter, in this case, actually do not know the outlines of the story behind Easter. And that is, of course, the history behind Easter. And that means that Christians, listen, have to work much harder even at Easter than at Christmas to make clear why we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and to make clear, just as people seem to understand more readily at Christmas, that we're talking about historical events. Just as it was true that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it is also true that he was crucified in Jerusalem and they're raised by the power of God. And these events are in space and time and history. The other thing we need to note is that when you're thinking about the two big festivals of the Christian faith, a far larger number of Americans indicate that they believe in the birth of Jesus than in his bodily resurrection from the dead. The Bible is straightforwardly clear in affirming the supernatural character of the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It tells us something about our increasingly secular eggs that it is the resurrection of Christ that seems to be the greater stumbling block. But I think there's something more going on here. I think Americans in our own secular age can domesticate the baby Jesus. We do this by imagining the baby Jesus safely in that manger in Bethlehem. Listen, but there is absolutely no way you can tame or domesticate the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Folks, we have a task, and that is to proclaim Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Crucified for the sins of all who would believe upon Him. It is the most glorious event that has ever taken place on the face of the earth. And while I would be right then to remind you that every Sunday is by definition a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is appropriate and necessary for us to take time and to look at the specific manner upon the meaning and benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this what we call Resurrection Sunday. It's interesting that when you read the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, we are struck with the remarkable depth of wonder by everyone who came to the tomb that particular morning. First, to find angelic creatures in dazzling clothing above the tomb. And there, then to hear this remarkable testimony of those angelic creatures as we read there in Luke 24, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Without a word, the glorious creatures who heralded this good news to the women of Luke 24 then called them to hurry and go, what? Proclaim to others what they had seen and heard. Beloved, we need to pray that we, in this church, in this age, in this moment, might begin to capture even just a small bit of the wonder of a man who was dead but is now alive. One who has ascended into heaven but has promised to come again. The one who was crucified on a cross for our sin. The one who was put to death in the place of all who believe and trust and depend upon His work. This one is no longer dead. It is not a fable. He is risen just as He said He would. And it leaves us with a question. What does all of this mean for us today, 2,000 years after such an event? Why is it important that we consider the consequences and the blessings that flow out of an event that we call resurrection, the resurrection of Christ? And the simple answer to the question is this: because the Bible, God's inspired word to us, declares for us not only the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it also lays out for us many of the countless blessings to all those who believe in this truth, that Jesus was dead and now He is alive, that He died for our sins so that we might live for Him. To that end, I want to present to you this morning and for your remembrance and your reflection and for your rejoicing the importance of the blessings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that we will let this kind of steep in our minds and take this information and share it with others. Paul said, "I would know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." One who died for our sins rose and rose again. Let us look at such blessings to be reminded from what we've been saved from, the sinfulness, our sinfulness and eternal damnation of unforgiven sin. And then let's look forward to the blessings that we have because of the resurrection, eternal life, a sure future, and the one that we expect to come as we get every day closer to the return of Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on the grandeur of the event of the resurrection, remarked as follows. He said, "Come see the place where the Lord lay with joy and gladness. He does not lie there now. Weep when you see the tomb of Christ, but rejoice because it is empty. Thy sin slew Him, but His divinity raised Him up. Thy guilt hath murdered Him, but His righteousness hath restored Him. Oh, He hath burst the bonds of death. He hath ungirt the cements of the tomb and hath come out more than a conqueror, crushing death beneath His feet. Rejoice, O Christian, for He is not there. He is risen." This morning I do not have a specific text. You will be inundated with a variety of texts to go through this morning, but let me set the stage with an outline of what I want to cover this morning, and then we'll take these 3 points one by one. So you don't have to write these down yet. I'll repeat them. But first, I wish to remind you of the consequences of the resurrection. Why does the resurrection matter in the first place? Second, We will speak about the concern of death, that all humanity is concerned about death. There's very few people you can talk to that aren't concerned somehow about death. So we'll speak about that and how the resurrection deals with that. And finally, we will look at just what it was that Jesus conquered when he rose from the dead and what that means for us. So we'll look at the consequences, the concern, and then what Jesus conquered. So let's begin with the consequences of the resurrection. We begin with the reminder of the consequences of the resurrection, and I believe we need to start there because one of the things that gets attacked so often is the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did Jesus really rise physically from the dead? The scriptures say what? That he did so. They could not find the body. So I'd like to take note of two key consequences concerning the resurrection of Christ. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the absolute supreme confirmation of who he said he was. If you want to know if Jesus really is the Son of God, if you want to know if he really was able to do the things he did, well, only a lunatic goes around saying, "Kill me and I will raise myself up." They killed him, and what happened? He raised himself up. You see, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if the resurrection has not taken place, then Christianity, what we're doing here, the system of beliefs, all of the habits which we practice week in and week out, is no different than any other false religion. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are also a deluded and deceived people. The Apostle Paul actually said this to be so in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. We read, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you," who are the you? Some in the church, "say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. If Christ has not risen, beloved, there is no such thing as faith in Christ. It is absolute nonsense in Christ. Because, why? If there's no resurrection, where is he? He's dead. His bones are rotting somewhere in near Jerusalem." But Paul goes on further to say in verses 15 through 19, he says this, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." We are absolutely deluded, delusional, ignorant people if Christ has not been raised from the dead. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are rightly to be pitied by the world. But show me where the body is. Look at the evidence. Have faith and believe he is not here. He is risen just as he said. Because if the resurrection did in fact take place, then in fact he is who he said he is. He is God in the flesh, and the Christian faith and all that Jesus Christ is the absolute truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will ever come to the Father. No one will be right with the Father except if he comes through me." A little paraphrasing. Again, the testimony of Scripture is clear. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see that because of this truth that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, we are to know that he truly is the Son of God. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh," verse 4, "who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." How was he declared the Son of God? How do we know he is the Son of God? How will anyone in this room ever go out and proclaim there is life in Christ unless we recognize that he's been declared the Son of God, full of power, full of grace, full of glory, full of the power to forgive, unless we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And you say, well, Pastor, I believe. Do you? Do we demonstrate the remarkable wonder of everyone who went to that tomb and found it empty? Peter goes to the tomb. Peter knew Jesus better than anybody. And he goes to the tomb and he looks in. We read in Luke 24, and it says he was perplexed. And he had to go home to his house and sit around for a little bit and marvel at these things. He did not yet know. But you, we can do the same thing. We come to church week after week and we ponder and we marvel and we're perplexed. How can these things be so? And we go to our homes and just kind of think about them, but we're not telling anybody because we've not come face to face with the Savior yet. We have not come to that place where we say, I know He is risen. I know He is Lord. I know He is God. I know He has called me to be what? His ambassador. To proclaim reconciliation with God. What is it that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? That it is as if God is making His plea through us, be reconciled to God. When was the last time you pleaded with somebody? Be reconciled with God. Be at peace with God. And let me tell you, I know how you can have peace with God. It is through the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. I appreciate the statement made by William Newell, who said this: thus Christ, now risen and glorified, is Himself the righteousness of believers. It is the risen Christ who is our righteousness. Christianity begins at the resurrection. The work of the cross, of course, made Christianity possible, but true Christianity is all on the resurrection side of the cross. He is not here, but is risen, the angel said. So, beloved, the resurrection is important because it confirms to us the identity. It confirms to us the character as well as the work of Christ on the cross. The second consequence that I would share with you of the resurrection is that it presents to us the superlative conquest of human history. I heard that ISIS is getting a new strategy and they're trying to wreak some havoc over in Egypt now because they've lost ground in Libya and they've lost ground in Syria and they've lost ground in Iraq, and so now there's a concerted effort for them to gain new territory and new victories in Egypt. And if you heard on Palm Sunday, they attacked some of the Coptic Christian churches. Men are bent on conquest. But may I tell you that never before has such a conquest been made as revealed in that story we read there in Luke 24, is what we read in Matthew 27, is what we read in John chapter 19, what we read in Mark chapter 16. I defy anybody to consider any greater victory, any greater conquest. Who has defeated death? We can take an army into a battlefield and we may win the day, but not without death. Not without saying, death is now vanquished. Christ has conquered. There have been many conquests in God's dealing with men. There is the calling of pagan, polytheistic Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees to receive one of God's most prolific promises as recorded in Genesis chapter 12. But that pales in comparison to what Jesus conquered. There is the humbling of the great Pharaoh of Egypt at the Red Sea and the leading of his people to the promised land, but that pales in comparison to the resurrection of Christ. There is the slaying of a mighty giant named Goliath by the hand of a young boy named David, but that pales in comparison to the resurrection of Christ. There is the account there in Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38, where God displays His conquest of slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers at the gates of Hezekiah's Jerusalem. But it all pales in comparison to the conquest of our risen Savior. There was the divine victory of sparing Daniel's three companions from Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. We are to be in awe of all of God's conquest over death and over men. But notice that they are all just temporary. Even in the life of Lazarus and Tabitha and others who were raised, they were only raised to what? Die again. But Christ is never going to die again. The one we say we love, the one we say we know, the one we say we're looking forward to coming again, He will never die. And He said, if you believe in Me, you will never die an eternal death. The superlative conquest of all of these events in which God has made His conquest, though, was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Why? Because when Jesus rose from the dead, He conquered three of our greatest enemies. What are they? Death, sin, and Satan. Tell me if there is any greater enemy to humanity than death, of sin, and Satan. Show me where it is written. We constantly are doing battle, particularly with the sin of men against one another that leads to death. And the devil sits back and goes, my plan seems to be working. The consequences of the resurrection. Jesus is who He said He is, and He has made the greatest conquest of all history. Why do we need this? Well, let's look at our second point, the concern of death. Before we move on, let me make the comment about the enemy of death. Death truly is the greatest enemy, and this is why most rationally thinking people, if you're actually in your right mind, and you don't happen to know Christ, and sometimes even when we are in our right mind as well and happen to know Christ, we have this generalized what? Fear of death. For the Christian, it's simply because it's unknown. It's like the first day of school when you're a little kid, right? Am I going to like my class? Am I going to like the teachers? I promise you, you're going to like Jesus, okay? But there's still that sense of anticipation. But humanity, if they don't know Christ, it is one of those things that kind of brings a sense of fear. They know, everyone knows they're going to die. It's an inevitability. They know it is coming. And far too often they are unsure what death will mean to them. It's interesting that the Scripture actually speaks about this. Listen to what the author of Hebrews had to say about man's greatest enemy in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that is, Jesus became flesh and blood, that through death He, Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Why did Jesus come? Why did He die for you so that you would not fear death any longer? Death is simply a gateway into the bliss of the glories of our God. We learn from the Hebrews passage that flesh and blood is subject to death. We learn from this passage that the one who holds the power of death, that is, the fear of death, is the devil. We also come to see that the resurrection then defeats not only the devil, but the death itself. I fear not death, because I know that for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. It is to my benefit. It is to my wonder, but I remain on the flesh, according to Paul, for your benefit. We benefit one another by sticking around. So stick around. God will take you when it's time. Those who are in Christ need not fear death. Those who are in Christ need not fear the devil. Because the best that these can do, the death and devil, have been rendered powerless. It's interesting that the mighty roar of a prowling lion, the devil, has been transformed into the innocuous slime of a slug. We may not like the slime of a slug. We may even say, ew. But I promise you, the slime of a slug will not hurt you like the teeth of a roaring lion. You see, until the resurrection, death had conquered all men. Not one person has ever escaped death. As a general rule, I know some of you are going to think about Enoch and others who were taken up. That's the exception.
But Jesus Christ came and he did what no man could ever do. Defeat them. Beloved, apart from Christ, it matters not how smart you are, not how successful you are. It doesn't matter how strong of a person you are. No one skirts death. The grave will always win. And when we speak of death, we can see that it affects everything we know. Death affects everything we know. Animals and plants die. Cities and nations rise and fall. The very clothes you are wearing, most of you will not be wearing them a few years from now. Why? Because they're going to wear out and rot out. The homes we live in, the cars we drive, all of these things will need to be replaced, repaired, constantly fixed up. Romans chapter 8 declares this truth: all of creation is dying. Did you know that? Everything's dying. It is groaning in agony as it does. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 20-22. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. When Adam first sinned, it plunged the whole world into a chaos of destruction. And we see it in everything we do. How many of you have a hard time keeping your room clean? You know, there's a law that says that that would be so. That everything, because of sin, tends towards chaos and destruction. It takes a lot more work to keep something clean and to keep something working than it does to just let it go, right? Science testifies to this, that universal law known to us, for those science buffs, is the second law of thermodynamics, which simply tells us what? That everything, if left to itself, without any intelligence put into it, to the contrary, without any energy being put into it, will move from order to disorder, from organization to chaos, from wholeness into pieces. That's what we see happening to humanity apart from Christ. There's nothing that escapes this law. Not even men. Men are not simply dying physically, but they're dying spiritually. They're falling to pieces and going into all sorts of chaos. We see this in history. All other men have died, be it Buddha, Muhammad, Zoroaster, Confucius, the Caesars, or Marx. But here we are confronted with the absolute uniqueness of Christ. I want to tell you something. I know you know it, but here's the uniqueness of Christ. He's not dead. He's the only one of all those men that have ever lived, that have ever tried to do anything of significance. He's not dead. He is risen, just as He said. He did die. He was buried. But 3 days later, exactly as He predicted, He arose. And by doing so, He annihilated death. And unlike all of the other temporary resurrections in both the Old and New Testaments, where those who came back to life only to die again, bummer, get to die twice. Oh, it'd be great to be Lazarus. Look, I'm alive. Oh, I died again. I mean, here Christ conquers all of that. The greatest of all miracles is the resurrection of Christ, and it proves to us Jesus is who He said He is, God in the flesh. And therefore, the result is this. Believer, oh believer, if you do trust that Jesus is risen, you have no concern for death. For you to live is Christ. And if God says, come home, say, bring it on. I'm ready. That brings us to our third point. The conquest of Jesus' resurrection. To the consideration of just what Jesus conquered when He rose from the dead, and we've been already speaking of this, but we're going to look at it a little bit more closely here. I'd like to remind you of three things that Jesus conquered, right? And we're going to deal with the first one, calling it sin. Jesus conquered sin. From the fall of man, from the Garden of Eden, man has been engaged in a never-ceasing battle with sin. And do you know that you know this to be true? How many of you are in a never-ceasing battle with sin? Oh, but I'm a believer.
Oh, I fear for those who believe in the perverse and distorted doctrine of sinless perfection, because that in and of itself is sin. On this side of glory, we will struggle with the flesh. And that makes us anticipate and cry out all the more, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Praise be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered sin. Romans 5 verse 12 reminds us, of course, of this battle that came to us through Adam. Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You sin just like Adam sinned. Make note of that. You are a sinner in need of the grace of Christ. Until you come to Christ, you have no ability in and of yourself. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. You are by nature a child of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, But God made you alive. God quickened your heart. God opened your eyes. God raised you from the dead, raised you with Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, it is as if you are already sitting with Christ right now at God's right hand, if you believe. If not, you're still in sin. It's interesting, the struggle, though, we continue to have with sin. Paul makes a comment on this, of his struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. For what am I doing? I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very things I hate, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Dropping down to verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? You know what Paul is saying? We need somebody who has conquered sin. Can I tell you something else? I know he's done. Do you? When you see your child sin, do you say, I know what caused that? And I know who can take care of it. When you see a friend or a family member struggling in sin, even unbelievers say, I don't know why I'm doing what I do. I know why you're doing that, and I know who can deliver you. Jesus has conquered sin. Paul says that it is the Lord Jesus who is the conqueror in chapter 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, by the death of Christ on the cross and then His resurrection, Jesus provided the way that our sin can be removed and God can declare us righteous, perfect, ready for Him. In Romans 4:25, we read that Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for or because of our justification. In Romans 6:23, you know these words, but this is the resurrection blessing. This is the conquest. The wages of sin is death. Y'all get that. You've all earned that. You've all earned those wages. You should die. You deserve nothing but the wrath of God. It's over with. You need somebody who could conquer your sin. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, found in one person only, Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is it there? Because He's not in the grave. He's risen. These verses tell us that sin was defeated by Christ, and this means that being made right with God is by faith in Christ. It is a free gift, something that is provided not by what you do, but by what you believe. You see, according to the Word of God, Jesus died in our place on the cross. He took our sin upon Himself. He paid the penalty that was due, the wages of those sins. He took it. Jesus, it says in Galatians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, became a curse for us. You cursed the living God. You cursed the Lord Jesus. You hung Him on a tree. You put those nails in there. You made Him bleed and die. He became your curse. We learn that God
this God-man, the sinless Christ, became sin for us. That is, He took our sin, He took our guilt, He took our punishment, He took our pain, He took everything that was negative, everything that was dark, everything that was sinful, and He nailed it to the cross. I bear it no more. I'd like you to see what Christ did for us by being reminded this morning of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Do you believe this? This is at the heart of what we believe, people. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. Do you believe it? And our sorrows He carried. Do you believe it? Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Your sin and the consequences of that death. Verse 4 of that verse, of that text, we see, begins by seeing what is taking place on the cross. He's bearing our griefs and our sorrows. The scene shifts from the view to show how it looks as though Christ is now stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. Why would God put His Son on the cross? That is what it looked like on the cross, as though Jesus was getting what He deserved. But verse 5 of this text tells us it was not so. He was not getting crushed for what He deserved. He was pierced, crushed, chastened, and scourged because of what? Your sin. Your sin. He was there for you. He was there 2,000 years ago for you, if you believe. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you recognize He did this for you. Here's the truth, summed up in verse 6, that the Father placed on the Son the iniquity of us all, so that the Son might pay the penalty for our sin and provide the only way which we could be forgiven as we put our faith and trust in Him. When Jesus rose from the dead, it is proof positive that God the Father was satisfied with what Jesus had done by bearing our penalty on the cross. And so, sin was defeated at the cross. And I hope you sang the words with faith. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Those two things don't go together. My sin, the blissful thought. No, let's move on. My sin, not in part, not in a little piece, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The theme that God was satisfied with the work of Christ as a full, sufficient payment for our sin is what we'll sing about when we sing our closing song. In Christ alone. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For all my sin on Him was laid here in the death of Christ. I what? The truth about sin is this. It presents two problems to humanity. First, sin, missing the mark concerning living to the glory or standard of God, invokes a penalty upon each and every one of us that we cannot pay. I know you know this, but be reminded, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually a reminder that Jesus paid a price that you could not pay. Does that not cause you to say, thank you, Lord? To change your attitude to gratitude that Jesus did this for me because I couldn't pay this. The second problem is that sin in itself is itself a power that we cannot overcome. You see, the power of sin is its ability to kill us, and the penalty of sin is death. What does this all have to do with the resurrection? Well, first, the death of Christ on the cross actually and fully paid that penalty. And if the penalty of sin is death, then that only means that Christ has made sufficient payment for our sin. It has been accepted by God. He had to be raised from the dead, for if Christ supposedly paid the penalty for our sin, which is death, and then remained dead himself, there's no payment made. If Christ supposedly paid the penalty for our sin, but he didn't raise bodily, then there's no payment made. We would still have to pay the penalty for our sin, which is death. The resurrection of Christ, then, is necessary to prove that Jesus has conquered sin's power and penalty. I love what John Piper noted. John Piper noted this: the point is not that the resurrection is the price paid for our sins. The point is that the resurrection proves the death of Christ is an all-sufficient price. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his death was a failure. God did not vindicate his sin-bearing achievement, and we are still in our sins and have no hope. I added that last part. What does it mean that the price has been paid and Christ vindicated apart from the truth of salvation, from the ultimate power of sin, which is death? Beloved, because Jesus has conquered sin, the power of his resurrection also gives us something else. It is a daily victory over sin. You are more than conquerors in Christ. Jesus conquered what? Sin. What does that mean? Every day you have the opportunity to see more and more sin in your life vanquished. Not because of you, but because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every day we can live in the power of the resurrection. Paul in Philippians 3:10 says this very thing. He says that his goal is that he might know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Why did Jesus die? What did he die for? People tell me. He died for our sins. If I want to now be conformed to his death, it means I want to die to what? Sin. Paul says in Romans 6, be alive to God, but dead to sin. It is time to see sin vanquished in the believer's lives. Maybe some of you have never begun that process. It is time to call upon the name of the Lord. And what does he save you from? He saves you, of course, from the penalty of sin, but he also empowers you to live for him. Paul is saying in Romans 3:10 that just as Jesus died to sin and was raised to power in the newness of life, so now Paul wants to daily die and be conformed to the death of Christ so that he might die to self and sin and live in the newness of the life of Christ. This daily life is saying no to sin because we have been conformed to his death and resurrection. And again, as I've alluded to, that's what we read in Romans chapter 6. We have this statement that we read continually, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And we all answer, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We died with Christ. That's right. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, and here's the key, as Christ was what? Raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too, right now, might walk in newness of life. Verse 10, for the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. There's a total conquest. But the life that he lives to God, a total commitment. Verse 11, even so, that is in like manner with the same intent, because of Jesus' resurrection, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 12, here's your resurrection challenge. Because Jesus rose from the dead, because he had victory over your sin, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Stop it. That's easy to say, right? This is living in the conquest of Jesus, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. This is not a request, people. This is not, hey, come on, guys, let's just stop sinning every once in a while. This is your duty. This is your right. This is your privilege. You have the privilege of not sinning anymore. You're going to continue to sin, but to see less and less of it. So the first conquest of the resurrection is that of Jesus' defeat of sin. The second conquest of Jesus is over Satan. Do you realize that ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been seeking to destroy God's plan of salvation? Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan's big number one goal, the thing I got a a glass whiteboard that I get to write everything up on, all the things that I need to do in a day, and I just sit there at my desk and stare at all the things I'm supposed to do. You know, I write them up there, though. Satan's whiteboard says what? Thwart God's plan of salvation. It's on the top. Satan has been seeking to destroy God's plan of salvation. It was Satan's influence, sometimes direct, sometimes indirect, that was behind all of these events that we're about to look at. It was behind Cain's killing righteous Abel, but God gave Seth. It was Satan's influence that was behind Abraham's doubt and unbelief so that he would bear Ishmael, but God miraculously gave Isaac. It was Satan's influence that was behind Joseph's brother selling him as a slave to Egypt, but God saved his whole family through Joseph's faithfulness. It was Satan's influence that brought helped influence David's sin of lust, worthy of death, but God gave him a repentant heart. Listen, it was Satan's influence that had Herod killing all the male children 2 years and under to try to kill the Savior. But God directed Joseph to take the baby where? To Egypt. It was Satan's influence that was behind Judas betraying Jesus, leading him to his crucifixion. The crucifixion there was supposed to be triumph for Satan. I did it. Imagine, the sin makes a person so irrational that when Satan saw Jesus on the cross, you know what he was doing? Yes! God the Father's going, no. Thousands of years of diabolical planning had seemingly paid off by the time Satan saw Jesus on the cross. For 3 days, Satan and his demons perhaps thought that they had won. But then as we read in Luke 24, early on a Sunday morning, Jesus, what? Rose from the dead. And at that moment, sin, death, and Satan were defeated. That Satan himself was defeated is found in a number of texts. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Listen, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers, those words, authorities and powers, speaking of a demonic spiritual realm, what has happened now that Jesus has been raised? They are now all subject to Him. Satan made Christ subject to death on the cross. He also willingly went, but that's what Satan thought. And when he rose from the dead, Jesus said, guess what? You're all subject to me. You're defeated. Love the picture. The cross and the resurrection made angels and authorities and power subject to him. The text is speaking about the spiritual realm, not simply earthly powers. We see this again in 1 John 3, verses 7 through 8, where the call is, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Listen, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? Why did he walk on the earth? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he raise from the dead? To destroy the works of the devil. When we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're saying Satan is a loser. Christ conquered him who held the power of death. Christ rendered him powerless in the lives of those who believe in Christ's death and resurrection as being for them. You see, as in influence, Satan is a defeated enemy. Satan no longer has control over us as long as we belong to Christ and are thus controlled by him through his Spirit. Satan has been conquered, or to borrow from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Satan has been disarmed. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us,
And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. How is it that Jesus conquered Satan? Jesus conquered Satan because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Because the only claim that Satan could ever have on you is if you're what? A lost sinner. Everything we do before Christ is to the will of the devil. Did you know that? Everything you do before you come to Christ, it is absolutely in sync with what the devil desires for you. You are in bondage. Even when we choose to do it ourselves, Satan didn't tell me to do this. Doesn't matter. He set up all of the world systems so that you would just go your merry way and make all of your little choices. Say, I'm the captain of my own fate. Guess what? You're not. You are doing the will of Satan. But here's the truth. Christ paid off that debt of sin, that is death, and the power of Satan to hold us captive is now removed. Colossians 2:15 is speaking about this when it says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. It is the spiritual forces that held us before. It is all the spiritual influence of this worldly age that has been removed from our eyes. This is the basis of Christ's conquest over Satan. This is how Christ has disarmed Satan. He can't do anything about this. For the only way in which Satan could ever be defeated is when sin, which is Satan's means of holding anybody captive, is paid for and forgiven. Because once that guilt of sin is removed, the only just verdict of the judge is to declare such ones as not guilty or justified, we say, as a result of the righteousness of Christ. As one of the lines in the closing song that we will sing says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry until final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, no longer Satan. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Right now, here I stand in the power of Christ in his resurrection. And so, beloved, would you remember the consequences of the resurrection? That it is the supreme confirmation of who Jesus is, and that it is the superlative conquest of all of human history. For through the resurrection, our concern of death has been addressed, and we see the conquest of Jesus over sin, death, and Satan, so that we might rejoice in him and live for him to the glory of God forever. This is indeed the gospel. This is what the good news is all about, is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what happens when you believe in such things. Beloved, the moment you receive Jesus by faith, when you trust and believe in the resurrected Christ, let me tell you three things will happen. First, your sin and its guilt is removed. Praise the Lord. You can walk out of this place recognizing that you are absolutely right with the Creator of the universe. If you believe in the resurrection, which means you believe Christ first died for you on the cross for your sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Next, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart, empowering you to resist the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you have that? If you are finding yourself powerless, if you're saying, I just constantly do what my flesh wants to do, well then, we need to go back and say, have you believed in the resurrection? Because that's not why Jesus saves you. He will give you his Spirit. You will be able to resist the world. And that brings us to the final thing, that you receive the gift of eternal life. And beloved, can I tell you something that sometimes we don't always grasp? I'm not waiting for eternal life. I have eternal life. I am living forever in the glories of God, and I've already begun. It's just going to get a lot better from here on out. And isn't that what 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 tells us? He says, you have eternal life. He doesn't say you are getting eternal life. It's not saying you will eventually have eternal life. If I am a believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I proclaim I have eternal life. I will live forever in the presence of God. For those who believe these things, a great exchange has taken place. Our sin in exchange for Christ's righteousness, our weakness in exchange for Christ's power, and our death in exchange for Christ's life. Will you believe and receive the gift of God and of faith, not simply in Christ? We sometimes speak in shorthand, believe in Jesus Christ. What are you to believe? That God raised him from the dead for your sins. If you don't believe that, you are not saved. If you do not have a sense of wonder that Jesus died for you and was raised to life on the third day, you are not saved. It's an impossibility. So examine yourselves and make sure you believe. Will you believe and receive the gift of God by faith and the resurrected Christ for your salvation from sin? Do you believe that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that will enable you to live for His glory? Love, the resurrection of Jesus truly changes everything. But my real question that I leave with you is this: is it changing you? Because if it's not changing you, that's what you need to go back and do some business with God. If it is changing you, then my favorite little statement is what? Excel still more. Do not rest content on how much you've changed. Oh, I've been a Christian for 30 years and I've changed so much. You know what I say to myself? If I say that to myself, so what? Let's change more, change faster, be more for Christ than I've ever been before, because He is risen and He was raised for me, not to live for myself, but for Him. Let's close in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the glorious truth that we celebrate this day, that Jesus is risen just as He said. Jesus is no liar. Jesus is no lunatic. Jesus is Lord, and may He be Lord over everyone in this room. I know, Father God, there are some among us who struggle with what it means to be a Christian, who struggle with the truth of Your word. I pray that You would open their eyes and have them behold the wonder of the only one who has claimed to have the power over death, the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would have them call upon His name and be saved, to be transformed, to be made into this new creature that longs to live and to love You and to serve You. Father God, I pray that those of us who have believed in the resurrection of Christ would never see it diminished in our hearts. May You restore to us the joy of salvation. Restore to us the wonder that those first disciples had when they heard the words, "He is not here. He is risen." Father God, help us not fall into the complacency of just having heard the teachings of Jesus, but then not believe and then act upon what He has said. Father, help us, we pray, be all that You want us to be. Fundamentally, just followers of Christ, sold out for Him. Father, may our lives reflect that we live in Christ and Christ alone, and we live for Christ and Christ alone. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.